If you have your Bible with you, please open to Mark chapter 9. We're continuing our series of lessons through the Gospel of Mark. I've been the last few years trying to work on, polish up in my life the spiritual discipline of gratitude. I want to be better and better at being thankful for big things and little things. I find that being grateful helps me to be more content and helps me to keep a healthy attitude toward God and other people. And so I'm grateful for some little things, even just this morning. Our teachers in our kids' classes, several of you took your time this morning to teach our children and took some time this week to prepare your lessons. I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for the food that's been collected in our office for Love Inc., getting ready to take some food to them tomorrow. We've been taking food to them about once a month, food that you bring in to support their ministry to people who are trying to escape the cycle of poverty, and that's a great blessing. I'm grateful for the way that so many of you every week practice diligent self-discipline with God's help to keep you from sinning and to keep you from causing someone else to sin, to help you be at peace with the people around you. That is a great blessing. I'm grateful for all of this. And, you know, in the big scheme of things, they seem like just little things, but they're important. And I have many other things I'm grateful for, too. Even so, as a preacher, with many things to be grateful for, I get frustrated sometimes. I want great things for our church. I heard a few months ago about a large Church of Christ, a church just like us, but bigger, that has been bringing 400 to 500 people a year to Christ. And I think, wow, they get to do great things. And I'm jealous. And the Lord knows this. He and I have talked about this. My wife and I have friends who, during the time that we've been here in Yakima, about 16 years, who, in their case, for 15 years, have been missionaries in Mozambique on the east coast of Africa. And during that time, along with their mission team, they established several new churches. In fact, I think dozens, but I don't know the number. But lots of new churches, and brought, I think, hundreds of people to Christ over the last 15 years. And I'm so proud of them, but I'm so jealous, too. They have gotten to do great things. And then I remember the great deeds of our ancestors in the faith, some of which I just talked with the kids about, how Moses, by God's power, parted the waters of the Red Sea. How David, just a young man, slew Goliath, great warrior of the enemy Philistines, and tall, very tall. How Elijah prayed in the story the kids will be learning about in children's church this morning. And God sent down fire from heaven to consume the altar that his sacrifice was on and to prove that the Lord, he is God. And Baal, whom the Canaanites and a lot of the Israelites were worshiping, was not a god at all. These people did great things. And compared to people like these, and I know this is the wrong kind of attitude, but sometimes I just feel so small. Like we're so small. And yet, I, maybe we, aspire to greatness. We belong to the Lord God Almighty, the one who created the universe. And we belong to Jesus, his Son, who is the King of Kings. And the Holy Spirit of the Almighty God lives in us and among us. How could we not aspire to greatness? We're kind of like Jesus' disciples that we've been reading about in the book of Mark. They walked with Jesus daily. They saw his excellence. They witnessed his grandeur. He was God's Messiah, his anointed one. He is the Son of God. They saw him perform miracles and wonders. They saw by his teaching how he was full of wisdom. They saw by his actions how he was good in every way. How could they who walked with Jesus not aspire to greatness? And yet, if you've been with us through our study through the first half of the book of Mark so far, it will not surprise you. Jesus' disciples' aspirations to greatness got them into trouble. So today we'll look at the second of Jesus' three predictions of his suffering and death and resurrection that come in Mark chapters 8 through 10. There's this cycle of three predictions, each time followed by three failures on the part of the disciples to really grasp what Jesus is telling them about who he is and what his mission is, and therefore what it means to follow him. They miss it each time because they fail to understand the way of the cross and what that teaches us about how to follow Jesus. So let's start in Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This is Jesus' second prediction of his sufferings in Mark chapters 8 through 10. There's one in 8, one in 9, and one in 10. And in this prediction, Jesus prophesies that he will be delivered into the hands of men, and he will be killed, and he will rise after 3 days. And the disciples don't understand. In fact, they feel like they should understand, apparently, because they're afraid to ask Jesus about it. They're ashamed that they just don't get what he's trying to tell them. And then they're traveling again, and on the way, they're talking about something. And when they arrive at where they're going, back at Capernaum, Jesus' base of operations during his ministry, Jesus asks them, "What were you discussing along the road?" And there's silence. They don't want to say. If you are a parent or a grandparent, you may have experienced this wonderful moment as a parent. It makes being a parent kind of fun, as long as it's not too serious a situation, in which you step in and you see your children doing something they know they're not supposed to do, or think they're not supposed to do. And you ask them, "What's going on here?" And what do? Either they say, "Nothing is going on," and you know that's not true because you can see it, or they're just silent, right? And their eyes get really big, deer in headlights, and they're terrified of what's coming next. Jesus asks his disciples, "What were you discussing on the way?" And they're silent. I imagine their eyes got big because they had been arguing about who was the greatest. And they have some sense that this is not appropriate behavior for followers of Jesus. We don't know what prompted this argument that they had. I was imagining this week that maybe Peter, James, and John were at the root of it. And I'm just making this up, just as an illustration of how this might have come about. But if you have your Bible open, just glance back at the beginning of chapter 9. The story there is the story in which Jesus takes these three of his 12 apostles, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them up on a high mountain, and there they have the privilege of seeing Jesus transformed gloriously. And he is bright to look at. His clothes are very, very white. And suddenly, as if that weren't enough, Moses and Elijah, the two greatest prophets in Israel's history, appear with Jesus and they talk with him there on the mountain. Peter, James, and John witness this. As if that weren't enough, when the discussion is finished and they disappear, the voice of God himself speaks to those three men. And as if that weren't enough, as they're coming down the mountain, Jesus tells them, "What you have seen today, don't tell anyone." And so suddenly they are privy to privileged information, top secret information at a very high level. And as if that weren't enough, when they get to the bottom of the mountain, the next story there in chapter 9, you can see it there in your Bible, is the story of the other disciples failing to cast a demon out of a boy. They're trying and they can't do it, and as Jesus approaches, the father complains, your disciples couldn't do this. Is there any way you can help me? And Jesus casts the demon out and then talks with the other disciples. And they say, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus says, this kind can only be driven out through prayer, which apparently means these other disciples had not thought to pray and ask God to drive the demon out. They tried to maybe do it themselves. And so Peter, James, and John have enjoyed the privileges of seeing Jesus glorified, seeing Moses and Elijah, who have been gone a long time, being made privy to very confidential information, seeing the other disciples fail while they were having this glorious experience with Jesus. And so it's possible, I'm just speculating wildly, Mark doesn't tell us what prompted their discussion, but one could imagine that it might have been easy for Peter, James, and John to think themselves greater than the others because of these marvelous experiences. It might have been equally tempting for the others, having just failed, to try to claim greatness for themselves, to keep from seeming inferior to Peter, James, and John. So we don't know what caused this, what sparked this disagreement they had, but maybe that was in there. In verse 35, Jesus sits down. And in their culture, the posture of teaching was sitting. In our culture, it's more typically standing. But in the scriptures, when Jesus sits, it's often to begin to teach. And so Jesus sits down. He's taking the formal position of a teacher. And he teaches his disciples, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then to illustrate, Jesus takes a child in his arms and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Zach, are you ready? Come on up, buddy. This is my friend Zach, and he has graciously agreed to miss a little bit of children's church to come up and help me. Come on up. Good job. Where do you go? Can I hold you? Can I pick you up? Is that all right? All right. Ooh, thanks for jumping. That helps. All right, so this is Zach. This is all the people. Now, if it looks scary, sometimes when I get up here, I'm a little nervous. And if you get nervous, just look at somebody you know and smile and wave to them, okay? And they'll wave back, and then you won't be so nervous, okay? All right, deal. So this is Zach. Zach, how old are you?
Five.
Very good. Are you in kindergarten yet? Did you start this year? Good. Do you like it? It's pretty fun. Do you get recess? Awesome. That's good, isn't it? Are you learning a lot? Cool. Good. Were you in Bible class this morning? You were? And were you in Carly's class? Miss Carly's class? And Miss Cheryl was the helper, is that right? Yeah. Cool. Did you learn a little bit about the Bible or about God today? Good. Do you remember what you learned? Do you remember one thing? No? That's okay. That's okay. Sometimes when you get up here, your mind just goes elsewhere. But you told me earlier you learned about loving each other, right? Something about love. Yeah, I remember you showed me. So one more question. Do you think Jesus likes kids? I think so too. That's what our story is about today in the adult lesson. It's pretty cool. But in children's church, they're talking about Elijah. And I know I'm keeping you from children's church, so I'll let you go, okay?
Am I a little heavy?
You're very heavy. Like my arm is shaking right now trying to hold you right here. You are so heavy because you're growing and growing. So just keep that up, all right? Just get bigger and bigger. Probably by the time you're 6, I won't even be able to hold you. All right, man. Thank you so much for your help. I appreciate it. Okay. Have fun in children's church, all right?
Okay.
Thanks, buddy. All right. That's Zach. Zach and our buddies. You know, Jesus took a little child in his arms when he was talking with his disciples. And as I was preparing this lesson this week, I imagined, just because I know you, what I saw this morning, which was some of you taught a children's class this morning, and you gave a little slice of your life to these kids. And some of you took a child in your arms and just hugged them. And some of you saw a child just walk by, and you just loved them, and they never knew it, but God knew. And some of you this week have been praying for a child, and it might be your child, and it might be your grandchild or great-grandchild, but you've been praying for that child. And some of you have taken a child into your home at some point, one who wasn't yours at some point in your lives, and just loved them. And some of you work with children every day, and every day you demonstrate the love of Jesus for these children, and you treat them well, and you do what's best for them, not just because it's your job, but because you love Jesus. And so in Jesus' name, every day you receive these children. And I just want to say that I think that's exactly what Jesus was calling us to do, that he said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And so whenever you receive a little child, you receive Jesus. And not just Jesus, but you receive our God. And so do that more and more. Keep up the good work. You know, from a human perspective, it seems so much greater to get to be Peter, James, or John up there on the mountain, seeing Jesus transformed and glorious, and to be part of this big event that the other disciples don't get to be a part of. You know, you're exalted above them, and you get to share in this wonderful moment with Moses, who parted the Red Sea, and with Elijah, who prayed, and God sent down fire from heaven. But from God's perspective, it might actually be greater to take the time to receive a little child and to just love that child. This is what makes a person great in the kingdom of God. Lowering yourself to be a servant, to be a blessing to others, to receive a little child in Jesus' name. This is what makes a person great in the kingdom of God, because this is what Jesus did. He set the standard for us. He gave himself to suffer and die on the cross to serve us by paying for our sins with his blood to bring us to God. The person who wants to be first must be last of all and the servant of all. This is the way of the cross. Of course, Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet, and so his disciples didn't understand this yet. And so even after Jesus taught them about lowering themselves to serve, they still didn't catch on, and you can see that in the very next verse, verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Again, the disciples demonstrate that they're still focused on the wrong things: position and privilege and power. The disciples had come across someone who was casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they tried to stop him. And why did they try to stop him? Because he wasn't authorized to cast out demons in Jesus' name. He wasn't following them. He wasn't part of their group. And so they tried to stop him, as if to say, we're in charge. People need to respect us. If they're going to do things in Jesus' name, they have to come through us. No using Jesus' name without express written consent from Jesus' ministry team. But Jesus tells them not to stop such a person. Which makes me wonder, first of all, did it work? When this guy was trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name, did it really work? Could that be possible? Or was it only Jesus and his disciples who did this? Jesus doesn't answer that question. He just tells them not to stop the guy. Because this man won't be able to speak badly about Jesus if he's identifying himself with Jesus, sort of putting himself on the team. That makes him an ally, at least. Being in charge of everything that happens was not Jesus' goal. And he didn't want his disciples to concern themselves with such things as position and privilege and power. In fact, Jesus tells them, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. I don't know who brought me this cup of water, but thank you, whoever you are. You know and God knows. Somebody who's on the team, even in a very small way, is still part of the team, and they will not lose their reward. Jenny and I weren't able to go to Mozambique. We really didn't have any interest in going to Mozambique to plant churches on the mission field, nor did we feel called to do so by God. We felt like he was calling us in another direction. We're very grateful for that. But we were able to send a little money to help support the work of our friends as they were doing it there in Africa. We couldn't send much, but maybe about a cup of water's worth. And so we felt like we had some involvement in the team. We were grateful to be able to help. But this is notable in God's sight. People honor Christ when they help people who belong to Christ. People who do such things will receive a reward from God. And if some group in the church starts helping the homeless in Jesus' name, and if they didn't ask me for permission, if they didn't check with the elders first, as long as they're going about it wisely, nobody's going to stop them. They're not supposed to follow us, but Jesus. And if another church out there somewhere starts feeding the poor in Jesus' name or ministering to people in prison in the name of Jesus, we're not going to try to stop them just because they didn't come and get our authorization first. According to Jesus here, it's not our mission to go out and stop people who are doing good but aren't following us, like John and the other disciples tried to do. Jesus said, the one who is not against us is for us. That doesn't mean we necessarily agree with everything, with them on everything, but it would not be right for us to stop them from doing what is good in God's sight. Because power is not our goal, and control is not our purpose. Jesus gave up both when he went to the cross. He modeled for us how we should walk in humility and peace, how we should walk in the way of the cross. Jesus gives one more teaching here as he explains to his disciples what it means to make yourself last of all and servant of all. So verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Jesus says here in verse 42, in a rather shocking illustration, that it would be better to be drowned in the sea than to cause one of these little ones who believe in him to sin. Jesus takes it very seriously when one person causes another person to sin against God. It would be better just to die now and go be with the Lord than to cause another person to sin and then have to face the wrath of God for putting that other person's soul in danger. In verses 43 to 48, when Jesus talks about how it's better to cut off a body part that's causing you to sin than to be thrown with your whole body into hell, he's not actually advocating that we cut off body parts, or at least in the history of the church, I don't know of anyone who actually went out and did that, you know, cut off body parts to keep themselves from sinning. Well, I do know of one who lived in the 200s, but he is the exception that proved the rule. But Jesus is trying to teach his disciples to do whatever it takes to not sin. The punishment God will bring on those who reject him is so terrible that anything is better than sinning against God. So on one hand, don't cause anyone else to sin. And on the other hand, don't let anything, including yourself, cause you to sin either. Now, verse 49 is very hard to understand. For everyone will be salted with fire. The best explanation of this verse that I have found, I think is probably right. Jesus probably means that everyone is going to be tested in this life and will suffer as God salts us with the purifying fire of various trials. So we will all receive those trials in our lives. We will be salted with fire. And it's better to endure that fire now than the fire of hell later. So let those trials come and let them refine you and become pure in the sight of God. Let him refine you. And then verse 50, Jesus says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Keep your saltiness. Keep a good flavor. Bring a pleasant taste to the people around you by your attitude, by the way you interact with them. And to his disciples who have just been arguing over who's the greatest, he says, be at peace with one another. Not vying for preeminence, not sinning or causing anyone else to sin, but receiving one another and blessing one another. This is the way of the cross. In God's kingdom, greatness is for service, and service leads to greatness. When Jesus went to the cross, he became the ultimate servant and therefore the greatest of all. Philippians 2, verse 7 says, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is exalted to the highest possible level because he lowered himself to serve in the greatest possible way. Jesus lived out the way of the cross. We who follow him must lower ourselves to serve too. Jesus' disciples didn't understand that yet at this time in his ministry, but they would understand later. And then they taught us through the writings that have been passed down in the scriptures. I would love for us to be a church that brings 400 to 500 people to Christ each year, or that sends out missionaries to establish churches and bring people to Christ all around the world. And maybe God will bless us like that someday. Or maybe he has other plans for us. But in any case, what makes a church great is not its size or its great accomplishments, but its service to God and to one another and to the community around us. What makes a follower of Jesus great is that we follow him in keeping ourselves from sin, doing what is good, serving each other and the people around us out of devotion to Christ. When you receive a little child in Jesus' name, you receive Jesus. And not just Jesus, but God who sent him. If you give someone even a cup of cold water because they belong to Christ, you will receive a reward from the Lord. These are great things in the eyes of our God. In the kingdom of God, those who are great are those who serve. So go out this week and do some great things for the Lord. Do them because you follow Jesus. May God bless you. Let's pray. Lord God, guide our eyes that we may see what is truly good in your sight, that we may not be caught up in what the world considers greatness, but that our eyes may be drawn to what you see is great. Lord, guide our priorities that we might put as most important in our lives, the ways that you call us to serve, not to accomplish for ourselves, but to be of service to others. Bless us, Lord, that whether we are huge or small or somewhere in between, that we as a church here in this place might always be known for our good service to you. And may we in that way as a church bring honor to Jesus our Lord. And bless us individually, Lord, that we may not miss the opportunities that you give us to serve each day and each week and each year. Bless us and grow us in this way, Lord, that we might become more and more mature in Christ, following the way of the cross and walking as Jesus taught us to walk. In Jesus' name, amen.